The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
It's only in the cartoons and humorous magazines that the woman is blamed for the death that has passed upon the race. When we read that our first mother Eve got us all into trouble by eating the forbidden fruit, we may be sure that we're not reading the Word of God. In fact, the New Testament flatly states that the man was first formed and then the woman, and that the woman was deceived in the transgression, but that the man was not deceived. This is highly important in presenting the biblical doctrine of the entrance of sin into the world.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we'll be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled The Fall of Man. Americans cherish the Declaration of Independence as one of the most important events in our nation's history. But do you realize that the most shameful, tragic event in human history was the result of another Declaration of Independence? Adam was created to enjoy God's love and fellowship. But Adam rebelled against divine grace and kindness and sinned against the Lord. How does Adam's declaration of independence from God so drastically affect our lives today? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, The Fall of Man.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thyself, and ask thee that we may have a fresh revelation of truth about thee, in order that we may be able to think straight about ourselves. Use thy word in each listening heart in this hour, that we may grow in thy truth. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we're continuing our studies in the 5th of Romans, and have come to the 12th verse, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Just as the carnal mind of man has attempted to do away with the idea that man was created by God and in the image of God, so men have tried to do away with the idea that sin entered into the present world by the disobedient act of the first man. Men have assumed that man began in the lowest state of barbarism, or even lower, and that far from having passed through a fall, that he has risen gradually from the depths through powers that were inherent in himself. It is assumed by much of modern thought, and it's an assumption that is without scientific basis, that man has come to his present state of civilization by a slow ascent through natural evolution. When scientific progress cancels out any basis for some of the evolutionary assumptions, the men who hold to these doctrines and the false faith that springs from them wish to keep the structure that has been built upon the error, even while discarding the error. Recently I spoke with a man who wished to assume that all science accepted that mankind had risen through a process of natural selection and the survival of the fittest. He wished to hold that these ideas were now held by all trained thinkers as being certain, even as the sphericity of the world is a proven fact. And I took him to one of the recent yearbooks of the Encyclopedia Britannica, in which a zoologist, writing from the point of view of science, and certainly not from the point of view of the Bible, admitted readily that no competent scientist holds today to either the idea of natural selection or the survival of the fittest. The encyclopedist now presents the idea of the survival of the cooperative, and attempts to show that man is where he is today because some of his inferior forebears learned to hunt in packs, while the rugged individualists who were the fittest, perhaps, but who ranged near and far on their own, have long since disappeared from the ranks of surviving species. Now the man who read these words with me was stunned for a moment, and he turned back to the flyleaf to study the imprint and to realize fully that science had now abandoned completely the position which it had held with such fierceness for several decades. He then said to me, But I'm sure that even if they have abandoned these links in the chain, they have not abandoned the conclusions which have been drawn from them. I looked at him for a moment, wondered if he realized the fundamental dishonesty of what he was saying, and I admitted at once that this was so, and that it is in itself highly significant. Go into a courtroom where two opposing lawyers are fighting a case with every art and artifice known to the law. They may even, in order to impress the jury, indulge in personalities, call each other ignorant of the law, accuse one another of stupidity or chicanery. But when the court adjourns, they'll go to lunch together, we'll play golf together, and we'll be the best of friends. This phenomenon of opposition, strong opposition, followed by personal compatibility and friendliness, is found through all fields of thought except one. Let two men disagree on the doctrine of original sin and its manner of entrance into the human race, and the proponents of any doctrine which denies the biblical account are antagonistic in the forum of debate and carry their rancor over into the field of personal relationships. There can be no oneness or unity or compatibility whatsoever between men who accept the biblical account in all its verbal simplicity and those who deny it. And this is highly significant. Does it not show that there is personal willfulness involved? Is there not in this antagonism to the biblical idea a part of the greater antagonism which is against God himself? Can we not see here the determination which made it necessary for the Savior to weep and to say, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life"? And again, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not"? And the enmity is always on the part of those who disbelieve the Bible. They will not tolerate a friendship with the one that believes in the verbal inspiration of the Bible and that sin entered by one man. Now, man was created in the image of God, and man was in harmony with God. He was in a position which made it possible for God to put into his hands the lordship of the whole creation. Placed here on earth by his Creator, he was in a state which made it possible for the Creator to say to him, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion." It is most certain that man does not possess that image of God undimmed today. No matter where we turn in Scripture, we find it assumed and often stated as a fact that man is no longer in the position for which he was created. Everywhere we find it openly taught or quietly assumed that man is an apostate from God and that he has lost the moral and intellectual likeness to God which he once possessed. It's true that he possesses some traces of past glories. There are what I have called vestigial remnants of the divine image, which are perceptible upon close scrutiny, but in some members of the human race, even these remnants exist only in the most debased and degraded form. Man, like God, is a rational being, but today the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Man has the consciousness of his own personality and individuality, which is a second remnant of the divine image. Man has the knowledge and awareness of moral right and wrong, though in many instances, long association with sin has dulled the edge of his awareness and brought man to an amorality that is the fruit of a full departure from God, as we have seen in the first of Romans. And man has the faculty of free will, which he can exercise in choices in many different realms, though not in all. He may choose the color of his coat, or the items on his menu, or the nature of his leisure, or the selection of his companions, but he does not, and as we shall see in a later study, he cannot choose God. This was the most tragic consequence of the fall. Let us turn to the Genesis account of the fall and see some of its lessons for us. I'm not going to take time to talk about the nature of the temptations through which Eve passed, for our text expressly states that sin entered into the world by the fall of the man. Nowhere from one end of the Bible to the other, is the woman ever blamed for the fall or for its consequences? If Adam had sinned before Eve, the fall of the race would not have been complete. If it had thus happened, Eve would have had a perfect excuse before God. If the Creator would have asked her the probing question under such circumstances, "What is this that thou hast done?" she could have answered, "Why, I've done exactly what I was told to do. I've obeyed my husband and followed his example." But such was not the case. Even the fall of the first woman was determined by the later rebellion of her husband. The act of sin which caused the ruin of the race was a willful, determined rebellion on the part of the man. In one of my books, The Invisible War, I have pointed out that the psychology of Eve must have been one of gloating joy from the time she ate of the forbidden fruit until the time that Adam participated in the same act. For the New Testament tells us that she was deceived. The temptation came to her in the most subtle fashion. The enemy came to that side of the woman's nature which is the very highest in the woman. She was tempted to think that great good would come to those who were associated with her, and her mother's spirit leaped out to gain this good for them. It was not so with Adam. Now, before we look at the actual trespass which he committed, let us ask the question concerning the nature of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There have been many theories advanced by various writers, some of them positively silly, which have nevertheless gained widespread acceptance. In the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, when the natural union of man and woman was given a consequent cast of something evil, there were those who taught that the forbidden fruit was the sex act. That this is totally false is to be seen by noting that God had just told the original pair to be fruitful and to multiply. Their companionship in intimate love was required by God and not forbidden. And the institution of marriage has not only the divine approval, but the divine command to sustain it. Now, there have also been those who have pretended that the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree, was the grape of the vine, and that the original sin was the preparation of wine, which would have made man drunk. But here, once again, we see the special pleading of a group who are seeking to bolster an idea which has deteriorated into a foolish notion. For once more, a careful examination of the context shows that the fruit was eaten before the curse was pronounced upon the earth. And the whole idea of death, including the fermentation of the wine, took place as a consequence of the fall. It is evident, therefore, that there was no fermentation, and consequently no wine available, before the act of disobedience, which brought on the divine sentence and judgment and curse. The easiest way to understand the passage is to take it in simple literalness. And this is most often true of difficult passages in the Bible. God had put man in the Garden of Eden and had given him dominion over everything in the creation except a few square yards of ground in the midst of the garden. And on that one plot, there was one tree growing. It was the fruit of this tree which was forbidden to man. To be technical, he was not even forbidden the ground on which the tree grew, nor was he forbidden to bask in the tree's shade, nor was he forbidden to look at the fruit or to touch it. He was told simply that he was not to eat of the fruit. It was a simple and single prohibition which was to stand as a symbol of man's creaturehood and of his total dependence upon the God who had made him and placed him there. And in this fact lies the inherent nature of the act which man committed and by which sin entered the world. It was not enough for man to have everything in the world with one exception. He immediately wanted the one thing that was accepted. It was as though he said, "I know that I have everything north of this tree and south of this tree and east of this tree and west of this tree, but as long as I do not have the fruit of the tree itself, there is something that is withheld from me, Adam. Do you realize who I am? Look at all these beasts of the field. Surely they are beneath me. Am I not the Lord of creation? Am not I infinitely superior to all these animals which I have named? There is a wrong here that something in the midst of my domain should be withheld from me. I will right that wrong. I will stretch forth mine hand and take and eat. Thereby I will show my authority and my greatness. Thereby it shall be seen that I am indeed in complete control of this domain. And that was the disobedient idea, the willful disobedient idea that was behind the sin of Adam. Now there are two objections which have been offered to the biblical idea of the entrance of sin by one man. There are those who have blamed the pre-existing evil, and those who have claimed that God, being perfect and having created all things, could not have created the world in which sin existed. There is no doubt that the Bible teaches us that there was sin in existence before Adam. But when our text states that sin entered into this world by one man, Adam, it is referring to the world of our present existence, the world of mankind. How the sin was brought to Adam can be known only through the Word of God. The Bible teaches that sin existed before Adam, and that this existence was in the person of Satan, the devil. It may be well in a few paragraphs to set forth the teaching of the divine revelation concerning the origin of evil. The Bible teaches that God created all things, and that the entire creation was absolutely perfect. All of the created beings were in orders or ranks, like an army advancing from private and corporal and sergeant, through the ranks of officers on up through the colonels and the generals to the commander-in-chief of the armies. There were the angels in the same manner, the archangel, the principalities, the powers, the seraphs, the cherubs, each of these shown to us in the Bible as advancing in knowledge, power, and authority. And at the top of the creation, God brought into being the most splendid creature which ever came from his almighty hand. Of Lucifer, who was of the order of the cherubs, it was said, "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now, if it be asked when this took place, the answer is that it occurred in the great interval, millions upon millions of years long, if you like, between the first verse of Genesis and the second verse of Genesis. For there is a grand canyon between the two verses, in whose depths many dark things took place, and these are revealed to us in later portions of the divine word. If we take all of this knowledge and sum it up, we have the following. God created Lucifer at the top of the creation and put into his hands all of the government of the creation. This noble creature, who is said to be the wisest and most beautiful of all the creatures, looked down upon all of the host of beings beneath him, and in his heart conceived the idea that he was wonderful enough to originate plans and policies by himself, and that he was remarkable enough to deserve some of the worship which he should have taken from the creatures beneath him and given to God above him. As a result, a second will entered the universe. For sin had its origin in the universe when Lucifer said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation above the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now this is described again in a verse in Ezekiel's prophecy, a verse which should be memorized carefully by every Christian. For speaking of Lucifer, become Satan, God says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day in which thou wert created, till iniquity was found in thee." That is the key verse for the biblical doctrine of the origin of sin. And that is the verse, I say, that you should memorize. Ezekiel 28:15. That is the verse which teaches us how sin could erupt in the midst of a sinless universe. It was in consequence of this rebellion that God judged the universe. The earth became waste and desolate, and darkness covered the face of the deep. We do not know how long that period of judgment lasted upon this earth. There are evidences that vast periods of time rolled over the world. Glaciers covered the heart of the equatorial regions. Uranium deposits turned into lead. The seas of the earth had time to become salt. It was then that God said, "Let there be light." It was then that God reformed, refashioned the earth. And it was then that he created life anew upon this earth. It was this earth which was innocent of sin. And it was into this earth that sin would enter and triumph. It was this earth of which God speaks in our text in Romans when he says, "By one man sin entered." It can be seen that the second argument against the fall is also found in this sequence of facts. There are those who've stated that we may not call anything by the name of sin, because God is perfect, and God created everything, and that therefore it must follow that everything is perfect, and that if anything seemed to be imperfect, it is due to some error in our perceptive process. The ideas of sin, then, become nothing more than errors of mortal mind. Such a concept seems to me to be very naive, and best illustrated by the legend of the ostrich, who really has more sense than to hide his head in the sand. The fact is that a second will entered the universe from the free will of Lucifer, who exercised his will for himself instead of for the glory of God. It was because of this that the Lord God Almighty, who does all things in perfection, exercised his judgment perfectly, and that the earth became the eroding, dying thing which it is now found to be. And it was through this creature that the choice of righteousness and obedience, or of sin and disobedience, was placed before the first man, Adam. And it was thus through Adam that sin entered into our world. Nowhere in the Bible is man ever presented as standing in a right relationship to God. Everywhere man is seen as a rebel against God, with a nature of corruption and depravity that is hardening and deepening as time goes on. Within a comparatively brief period after the fall, it was necessary for God to destroy all of the human race, with the exception of Noah and his family, because of the satanic possession which was rapidly enveloping the race. Listen to the language that was used by God at that time. For we read in Genesis 6, 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Remember the psalmist's vivid description of the human race. In the 14th psalm we read, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Isaiah has the same view of humanity. "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, nor bound up, neither softened with ointment." For Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked." With the New Testament, there is no change in the dirge that mourns through the whole of the Word of God. When Jesus is born, the people are seen as sitting in great darkness. He announces that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In the epistles, of course, the corruption of man is taken for granted and is described in the most formidable terms. It is not possible to think of the doctrine in the Bible, in any part of it, without finding the fact of the fall assumed and its consequences depicted as having alienated the whole of the human race from the life of God. Men may hate the doctrine of original sin, but it still stands. They may seek to deny the existence of the doctrine, but it is still there. They may seek to substitute the idea of ascent for the doctrine of descent, but the fall is still there to confront them. If they could succeed in sweeping away the indestructible revelation of God, the acts of human nature would still rise up from the sore spots of the world to proclaim man's sinfulness. And if man would deny what the evidence of sense would cause us to see round about us, then man's own heart must proclaim its kinship with the death that has enveloped all of the race. Apart from the doctrine of the fall, there is no explanation of the march, the course of human history. If the first three pages of Genesis should have been destroyed, the facts of history would demand that they be rewritten to account for all that has followed ever since the day when man turned away from God and lost the image in which he had been created. Our text stands secure. It cannot be changed. By one man, sin entered. Sin entered. And knowing this, we can now go on to see how righteousness can be brought to triumph. And this we shall do in our next study, the Lord willing. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the message to each heart. If there be those who have not been born again, give them restlessness till they rest in Christ. but upon all who have trusted in thee may thy grace abide. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Adam's assertion of autonomy and independence from God plunged mankind into the bondage of sin. But we can find true freedom by casting ourselves in utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled, The Fall of Man. You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse anytime, anywhere around the globe via the Internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled, The Fall of Man, or simply request message number R5-31. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of our booklet entitled, The Gospel We'd Like to Hear. The Bible warns us against following teachers who will tickle our ears with false doctrine and appeal to our fleshly nature. This free booklet clearly sets forth the true biblical gospel and sounds a warning against ear-tickling, people-pleasing distortions of the good news, including the false religion of signs and wonders, salvation without lordship, and the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Ask for your free copy of The Gospel We Like to Hear when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is the radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania 19103, or call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.